Let's go ahead and be opening our Bibles to the book of Exodus this evening, please. The book of Exodus. We're going to be early in the book of Exodus. In the third chapter is where we're going to be, although we'll look a little bit at the second chapter before we get started. As you're turning in your Bible, there are two Bible stories. Pastor, I was with a pastor in Pennsylvania one time that did not like you to use the word story to describe anything in the Word of God. He said, because people might think you're talking about fairy tales. I told him then, just what I still believe, I think most people can tell the difference between the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace and Goldilocks and the three bears or the three little pigs. I think most people know the difference between a Bible story and a made-up fairy tale. But for the sake of his request that entire week, every time I would start to talk about something, I would say, we're going to look at the story, the account of Noah, or the account of Jonah, or the story of, and every single time I'd try to say that, I'd had to change it to the word account. And he also hated you to use the word Christian. He said, don't ever use the word Christian in my church to describe anybody in my auditorium. He said, Christian means Christ-like, and although some of my members are trying to be Christ-like, none of them already are, by the way. None of them were in Antioch when they were first called Christians, but that argument didn't seem to hold much water to this fella. And so all week long, I would say, all right, all of us believers need to take a good lesson from the story, the account of Jonah and the whale. All week long, I preached like that, trying not to violate what he asked me not to do. But just in remembrance of him, let me put it this way. There are two stories in the Word of God that are so iconic that even lost people know them. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to grow up in church. You don't have to be in Sunday school all your life to know these two Old Testament Bible stories. One of them is the story of how the children of Israel put their battle in array on one mountain while the Philistines put their battle in array on another mountain. But before the battle could begin, a giant comes out of the camp of the Philistines, Goliath by name, and he challenges the children of Israel, "Give me a man that we may fight together. If I defeat him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants. But if he defeat me and kill me, then we'll be your servants," etc. And for 40 days they wait until David shows up and goes down in that valley with those five smooth stones and that sling and kills the giant, severs his head from his body. And we can all picture David standing there with his right foot on the chest of Goliath while the headless giant lays there on the ground while Goliath's head is in his hands as the Philistines flee and the Israelites pursue. See, no matter what your spiritual temperament is, no matter how faithful you are to church, it makes no difference. There is not a Christian alive that wouldn't love to do something so monumental for God that the world still knows about it in 3,000 years. That's how long ago David killed Goliath. And as you look at that story, even lost people are familiar with it. Every year in March, some sportscaster has to mention it. They'll talk about the number 16 seed in the NCAA tournament is going to play the number 1 seed, and they refer to the number 16 seed as David and the number 1 seed as Goliath. And apparently every one of them, although familiar enough with the story to know the name Goliath, forgets that David won. But there's a second story that if you close your eyes, you can picture it. Partly because Hollywood has made a few movies about it and things like that, and you've seen it in Bible storybooks, but you could picture it. There's an 80-year-old bearded man standing there with a big stick in his hand. As he's standing there, in front of him are the raging waters of the Red Sea. Behind him are the children of Israel, and behind them are all of Pharaoh's armies and his chariots. On one side is the mountain range of Pi-hahiroth. On the other side is the mountain range of Baal-Siphon and the mountain peak of Migdol by the sea. There's no place to go to the left or to the right or to go back. And Moses turns around as the children of Israel complain and say, "Were there no graves in Egypt that thou broughtest us forth to die in this wilderness? Consider the saying that we said unto you, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And that's when Moses gives them those three commands. Stand still. Now, stand still is not saying stand motionless. He's saying hush up. Stand quiet. Stand still. Fear not and see the salvation of the Lord. And then Moses asked the Lord what he should do next. And the Lord says, just stretch out your hand over the waters of the Red Sea, and the waters part with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. And the children of Israel cross as by dry land. By faith, they cross past by the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Hebrews 11 in verse 29. And there is not a Christian alive that wouldn't trade places with Moses, standing there with that rod outstretched while God stuck his finger in the waters of the Red Sea and parted the waters with dry land from one side to another. But the stories are significantly different in their beginnings. David starts out as a young man. Before we ever meet David, before we ever know his name, before we ever know he's of Jesse's family, before we ever know that he's from Bethlehem or of the tribe of Judah, before we ever know anything like that about him, we know that God has already referred to him as a man after God's own heart. When we read about him before he goes to Goliath, he's respectful, he's responsible, he's reliable, he's resourceful. All of those things we find before he ever goes to face Goliath in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. But Moses does not start out as a great success story. In spite of some of the preaching that goes on, in spite of some of the way the world has told the story, the fact is that Moses was born during a time when Pharaoh is killing all the male children that are being born. And Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses. Remember, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, according to Hebrews 11 in verse 23. And now they've sent him floating down the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter finds it. There is absolutely no evidence whatsoever that even seems to indicate that Moses grew up not knowing he was a Hebrew, that everybody in the nation of Egypt assumed that Moses was an Egyptian. Please remember, on Monday, Pharaoh's daughter wasn't even pregnant. On Tuesday, she had a baby. That's not how it works. And then on top of that, remember what she named him? She called him Moses. Why? Because Moses means, I drew him out of the water. That's not natural childbirth, ladies and gentlemen. Hey, I drew you out of the water. It's time to come in and stop playing outside. Hey, I drew you out of the water. You have to eat your green beans. His name was, I drew him out of the water. There's no evidence that Moses was a great city builder. There's no evidence that he was a great general. As a matter of fact, as you study Egyptian history, not Bible history, but Egyptian history, you'll find there are two men that Egyptian scholars debate which one is Moses. Both of them take up roughly a paragraph in all of Egyptian history. Moses is not this giant monolith of Egyptian history. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to the call of Moses in chapter 3, you find that Moses has pretty much been a failure at everything he's ever set his hand to do. Growing up in the Pharaoh's palace, learning from the greatest teachers on the planet with all of the trappings of royalty at his fingertips, and yet Moses still grows up to be a failure. Look at Exodus chapter 2 with me real quick. We'll read in verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. By the way, in case you're missing that, that's a cold-blooded murder right there is what that is. He made sure there were no witnesses, and then he tried to hide the evidence after he murdered an Egyptian. You may or may not know this, although I think everybody probably does. Murdering other Egyptians was not a right that the Egyptian royal family had. Moses has been a failure as an Egyptian. Murdering an Egyptian, he's got blood on his hands. The next day, he tries to be a good Jew, if you will. And he went out the second day, and behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? Understand, Moses is trying to make peace between two arguing Jewish people, and it doesn't work that way. So he's been a failure as a Hebrew, as an Egyptian. He's been a failure as a Hebrew. He's going to be a failure as a deliverer. This is a great opportunity for him to stand up and say to Pharaoh, all right, it's time to let my people go. But that's not what he does. Notice what it says. And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Everything that Moses has done for the first 40 years of his life has been wasted because he's a failure in every area of his life. You get to chapter 3. By the way, if we were looking for someone to come and lead 2.5 to 3 million Israelites out of the land of Egypt to stand up in front of Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," if Moses sent us his resume, we wouldn't have hired Moses. We'd have posted his resume on Facebook and Instagram and all those other places because his resume is comical. It's one failure after another failure after another failure and after another failure. But you get to chapter 3 and we find that the failure of Moses continues to just roll and get bigger and bigger. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Let's just stop right there and dwell on that for just a moment. All around our world today, there are teenage young men that are on their knees praying every single night. There are 20-year-olds and 30-year-old single young men that are on their knees praying each night, and they're asking the Lord for the same thing. And they should. They're saying, "Lord, someday please give me the right wife. Give me the right helpmeet, the right completer, the one woman out of the almost 4 billion women on planet Earth that you have for me, that one woman that is the perfect mate for me." And they're praying right now all around our world that God will lead them to the right wife. However, there is not a young man anywhere, not in his teens, his 20s, or his 30s, that is on his knees saying, "Dear Lord, please, please, oh please, Lord, someday give me a father-in-law." Nobody wants a father-in-law. Nobody can criticize you like your father-in-law can. A couple years ago, I went on a diet. I was running miles and miles every single day, and I lost 35 pounds. My father-in-law said to me after I lost 35 pounds, and I quote, he said, "Richard, I didn't realize how fat you were till you lost some weight." Now, bless his heart, he considered that a compliment. Because he said something about me losing weight. Father-in-laws can always wrap a compliment in a criticism. It's just a natural gift that they have. You know the difference between your father-in-law and a terrorist? You can negotiate with a terrorist. The fact is, as you're sitting here, Moses is working for his father-in-law. Nobody wants to work for their father-in-law. You work for your father-in-law when Walmart and Kmart and McDonald's and Wendy's have turned down your application. That's the end of it. And by the way, as a newly minted father-in-law, let me just say this. I wouldn't want my son-in-law working for me either. Father-in-laws only hire their son-in-laws so that their daughters and their grandchildren don't go hungry. That's all there is to it. But here is Moses, the failure at everything he's ever done, working for his father-in-law. There's a reason Moses can't find a better job than that. By the way, Daniel, right? No, you're not Daniel. You're Daniel over here. Which Daniel am I going to pick on? Daniel Crow, I'm going to pick on you, okay? Can you answer a question out loud? Thank you. That's very good. That's good. I'm going to ask you to answer a couple more questions in addition to that first question about can you answer a question, okay? Are you ready? Not going to be embarrassed or anything like that and be all shy and just kind of whisper or anything like that? I have to ask you an important question first that we're going to nail everything down for the entire congregation. Have you ever in your life been a professional shepherd? Yes or no? No, you've never been a professional shepherd. It actually concerns me that you had to think about that for a second, but I'm gonna leave you alone, all right? I'm not going to pick on you too much. Daniel has never been a professional shepherd. That's important to know. Daniel, if you were ever going to be a shepherd, though, you probably know enough. You've heard preaching about it. You've read books about it. If you're ever going to be a shepherd, what is one thing that you would make sure that your sheep had every single day, let's say roughly 3 times a day, sometime around morning and sometime around lunch and sometime around dinner? What would you make sure that your sheep had every single day? Food. And do you know what sheep eat? Grass. Excellent. Very good. You sure you've never been a professional shepherd? I'm just checking. All right. Now, after they ate that and their mouth is dry, what else would you make sure that your sheep had? Water. Thank you very much. Now I want you to watch something with me. I want to ask you 2 more questions in a minute. Notice what it says, please. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Now Daniel, help me out. Close your eyes and picture the Sahara Desert for me, will you? What are 2 things that you don't see when you see the Sahara Desert? Water and grass. Moses led his sheep to the one place on the planet where they're guaranteed to die. Bunch of anorexic sheep licking the sand, trying to find just a little bit of water. As Moses every day comes back to Jethro's tent with the sheep being thinner and thirstier than they were when he took them out that day. Moses led his sheep to the backside of the desert. Daniel would have been a better shepherd than Moses was. If you asked one of Moses' sheep, if you said, "Excuse me, Mr. Lamb, is Moses a good shepherd?" He would have looked at you and said, "No, he's bad." Moses is a failure as an Egyptian, a failure as an Israelite. He's a failure as a deliverer. He's a failure as a shepherd. He's a failure as a son-in-law. Nobody in this room would pick Moses to lead anybody. My father used to say years ago, he would say this every time I'd ask him about getting my driver's license when I was 16. He would say this, and I've never heard anybody else but my dad say this. He would say, "Son, you couldn't drive a thirsty horse to a water hole." I don't know where he came up with that, but that's what he said every time. Moses can't drive thirsty sheep to a water hole. Moses is a worse driver than I would have been when I was 16 years of age. Now, here is Moses, a failure at everything he's ever done. And notice what happens. He kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now God's going to reveal some things about himself in verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt." Think about this for just a moment. The typical description that the world has for God is a disinterested God, is an old God, is an unobservant God. But that's not what he is at all. He said, "I have seen the affliction of my people." He's a watching God. He's the God that sees everything that happens. Remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "The eyes of the Lord over the sinful kingdom." Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Psalm 1 in verse 6, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish." I'm here to tell you, God's a seeing God. Now that's a scary thing when we're sinning, isn't it? But it's an encouraging thing when we're going through captivity. He said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt." Now watch what he says next. "And have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters." He's not just a seeing God, he's a hearing God. Now, if we started at this end and went all the way around this room, everybody in this room could give me an example of an answer to prayer that you've had. And so we would all say, Brother Harper, of course, everybody knows that God is a hearing God. God hears prayers. But if you're in the nation of Israel at this point in time, and for years and years and years you've been praying that God would deliver you from captivity, that God would free you from your taskmasters, that God would let you walk out and worship Him outside of the nation of Egypt, and you've been praying for years and years and years for that to happen, and there hasn't been any kind of answer for an entire nation praying the same thing, wouldn't you start to believe that He stopped listening? Our job isn't just to pray until we've decided that God stopped listening. Our job is to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray until He tells us to stop or answers the prayer. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11, "Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually." Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, "The Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." The fact is, we're just supposed to keep on praying. But God says, "Listen, not only am I a seeing God, I'm a hearing God. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. But not only is he a seeing God, not only is he a hearing God, but he separates himself from every fake deity that has ever existed with these next words, "For I know their sorrows." We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Or as Jeremiah describes him in Lamentations chapter 3, when he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, for His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." He's a seeing God, He's a hearing God, and He's a feeling God. But now watch what he says after describing himself that way. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Now listen to this. "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Can you imagine Moses there, 80 years of age, barefoot, with the starving, thirsty sheep down at the bottom, with Jethro complaining in his tent about his flocks getting thinner every day? And here is Moses, and he hears these words, I have come down to deliver them. Now, who's the them? Now, we would all give correct biblical answers, wouldn't we? What's the children of Israel? Right. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes. The 12 tribes. Absolutely correct. But if your name is Moses, don't you think maybe his first thoughts went to Miriam? Maybe his first thoughts went to Aaron? Maybe his first thoughts went to mom and dad? With his face to the ground. Maybe he thought about the entire nation of Israel. I don't know. Can you imagine that moment? Whether Moses thought about all the nation of Israel, or whether he thought about his own personal family, or whoever he thought about, don't you think that this statement is true? Moses has never heard sweeter words than these in his entire life. I have come down to deliver them. What if the Lord spoke to us tonight and said, I've come down to Clearview Baptist Church, and I'm going to build a church here where every pew is filled every service. I'm going to build a church here where people are trusting Christ, walking the aisle. I'm going to build a church here where young people are surrendering to go off to Bible college and into the ministry. I'm going to build a church here where families are being put back together. Children are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teenagers are encouraged to surrender their lives to the Lord. I'm going to build a church here that every person within 100 miles knows about this church, not for the notoriety's sake, but because everybody wants to go to a church like that. Lost people like to go to a church that's exciting. You know, there's not a single person in this auditorium, once again, regardless of your spiritual temperament, that would say, you know, I don't think I want that. Everybody would say, that's great, Lord. I tell you what, Lord, I'm going to sit right here and I'm going to watch you deliver the children of Israel. I tell you what, I'm going to watch you build Clearview Baptist Church. I'm just going to sit here and take it easy because God said, I am come down to deliver them. What a moment. Now watch what happens, please. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Wait a minute. That's not what verse 8 says. Verse 8, I have come down to deliver them. Verse 10 says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. It kind of changes everything. See, if we could sit here all comfortable and watch God do all of that right here at Clearview Baptist Church, everybody would sign up. But then God says, hold on. I need you to go to Pharaoh. I need you to go to your next door neighbors. I need you to go to your community. I need you to go to your coworkers. I need you to go to your family. I need you to go to Pharaoh. God says, I'm going to do it, but I need you to be enlisted in the job. And God has just called Moses. And I can picture this passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And Moses is there, face to the ground, talking to a bush that is burning and not consumed. And all of a sudden, God says, I have come down. And Moses' heart is beating out of his chest. He's so excited. And then the Lord says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. And I can almost picture Moses go, oh, you mean me? Moses isn't our prime choice for deliverer of Egypt, Israelites, is he? Moses isn't the first person you and I would have chosen if we were alive right there in Exodus chapter 3. He's not the first person that Moses would have chosen, by the way. Now, we would think the Moses that we've heard preached about all of our lives, that the next words out of his mouth would be, here am I, send me. Lord, send me back to Pharaoh. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to stand up. I'm ready to be a deliverer. I'm ready to be a leader. But that's not what Moses does. As a matter of fact, you're probably going to be surprised that for the next chapter and a half, Moses sounds a whole lot more like me and you than we ever thought he could. As a matter of fact, he's going to sound like every Christian that's ever been called to do anything for the Lord, with just very few exceptions. Notice what happens, please. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses' first question is his question of disbelief. Who am I? Lord, are you sure you got the right guy? Pastor comes to you and says, listen, we really need some help teaching a teenage Sunday school class. And you say, listen, I can't teach a teenage Sunday school class. I don't understand teenagers at all. I still have a VCR. I don't have an iPod. I don't have an iPad. I'm lucky if I have an Iron. I can't teach teenagers. I don't understand them. Let me make sure everybody knows something, and this is just at no additional cost, all right? Teenagers don't need anybody to understand them. They need people to love them. They don't need you to try to dress like them and wear your skinny jeans and all that. I've seen 300-pound youth pastors in skinny jeans. That's a disgusting sight. And if you're trying to dress and act like your teenagers and you're preaching to your teenagers that they're too much like the world, aren't you becoming more like the world to try to get them to move away from the world? That's not how it works. Pastor comes to you and says, listen, we need some help with teaching the 4 and 5-year-olds. And you say, oh, I can't teach the 4 and 5-year-olds. I'm happy when my grandchildren leave. Oh, I know every grandmother in this room wants the grandchildren to come to your house. But you're equally as excited when they leave your house. They have devoured everything sweet, and if you're not cooking them sweet things, then you're not a very good grandmother. I'm sorry. That's just all there is to it. My daughter would come home from my mother-in-law's house, and my wife would try to feed her her regular food, and Charity would have nothing to do with it. She was full. She'd eaten cupcakes and cookies and everything like that. And my wife would get all mad at her mom. I would say, listen, your mom's just doing her job. That's what a grandmother's supposed to do. If your kids come home, if your grandkids come home from your house and look at their mom and say, Mom, can I please have some broccoli? You failed. That's all there is to it. But you say, I don't understand little kids. I mean, I love my own grandkids, but I can't help with that little Sunday school class. Who am I? I've had the privilege, I think, to preach in 14 different Bible colleges. And in every one of those, the president of that college at one time or another has introduced me to some young college student. Some young man who's getting all straight A's. He has incredible pulpit presence. He's intelligent. He's bright. He can quote the Pentateuch backwards in Hebrew. He can play 17 instruments and sing all the parts and all that kind of stuff. And I've met those young men, and they'll go on and on. Boy, this young man's going to turn the world upside down for God. Look at all of his talent. Look at all of his abilities. And here's the truth of it. Most of them have amounted to nothing because they depend on their talent and their abilities. It's the one that says, who am I? I can't pastor these people. I can't go to a foreign country and preach the word of God. I can't travel in evangelism. I can't teach that 4 and 5-year-old class. Who am I? Every person that I know that's accomplishing something for Christ today has had a Moses moment like this. Who am I? Are you sure you got the right guy, Lord? Now watch the Lord's answer. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. Moses has the question wrong. It's not who am I? It's who are you? Moses is under the impression he's got to do something when God specifically says, I'll be with you. Don't worry about it. The same promise that God has made over and over throughout the Word of God. Remember, He made it to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. He made it to Solomon on the day of the dedication of the temple. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Made it to Jeremiah. I will be with thee to deliver thee. Made it to the apostles. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then He made it to me and you when He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Listen, Moses' first question is a question of disbelief. Who am I? And God says, it's not about you. It's about me. Then there's Moses' question of distraction. You would think once Moses, this great man that we preach about so often, has the promise that God is going to go with him and teach him what he's supposed to say. Notice what it says. He says, surely I'll be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God upon this mountain. You would think that Moses, armed with that kind of promise, would have said, I'm ready to go, Lord. That's all I needed to hear, was to know that you'll go with me and lead me along the way. That's not what Moses says. Moses asked his question of distraction, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. By the way, that's how God introduced himself to Moses. The God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What's it say that Moses did? He hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. That's all the introduction that Moses needed. He said, when I say that the God of their fathers, God of their fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? First off, God is going to give Moses a name right here in this passage of Scripture that the children of Israel have not heard before. Anyway, that just beeped in case you didn't hear it, in case it didn't pick it up, so you don't think I just got distracted. It turned to 7 o'clock and that beeped, so if you were ready to look down at your watch, it's 7 o'clock right now. He's going to give them the name that they've not heard before. How does that prove anything? How does that prove to them that he's actually talked to Almighty God, that God has given him a name that is brand new, never used before in Scripture, never used in history? It doesn't prove anything, does it? By the way, you could study this name, and I would suggest that you do so. There's so much rich, rich truth in just the name that God announces for himself, both in the Hebrew and in the English, no matter what language you look at this passage in. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. A couple of things I'll just point out just briefly. First off, I am that I am means he's the ever-present tense God. He's not the past tense God. He's not the I was that I was God. And he's not the I will be that I will be God. He's the always the I am that I am God. We've got a tendency to talk about him in past tense. We've got a tendency to talk about the good old days when God used to do things. When in reality, there's nothing, not one thing that God was able to do in the good old days that he can't do right now. There's not one miracle he can't accomplish. He could cleanse lepers, keep you safe in a fiery furnace, keep you safe in a den of lions, part the Red Sea or the Jordan River. Right now, if he chose to do so, he's not the I was God, he's the I am God. We talk so much about the good old days with D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday. He's the same God. Not only is he's the ever-present tense God, but he's the ever-sufficient God. Follow this. The pastor comes to you and says, listen, I want you to teach the teenagers. Well, preacher, I don't have the patience to teach the teenagers. And the Lord says, I am. I have all the patience you need, and I'm going to be with you. Oh, I'm not smart enough to teach the 4 and 5-year-olds, even though they only have an attention span of 15 minutes. I'm not smart enough. And God says, hey, I am. We forget that everything we accomplish for the Lord, we do through His power, or it's not for Him. If it's not through Him, it's not for Him. It's just that simple. And God says, I am. Do you realize anything that you and I need to accomplish what God has called us to do, that's exactly what He is? The more we rely on our own strength, the less we ever accomplish for Him. The more we realize that I am, goes with us every step of the way, that He's never going to leave us alone, that He will be with us in every trial and tribulation, the better equipped we are to turn the world upside down for Him. Notice his first question is his question of disbelief. Second question is basically a question of distraction. His third question is a question of dishonesty. Now, God is going to do something in Exodus chapter 3 that he doesn't do very often in the Word of God. He's going to summarize prophetically. In just a few verses, God is going to give us a summary of roughly the next 10 chapters of the Word of God. Watch what happens. Look at verse 17. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Wow. God unveils the entire plan to Moses exactly like it's going to happen. And tell me that this does not sound at all like the Moses that we're so used to hearing preached about. Watch Moses' response. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me," now watch specifically, "nor hearken unto my voice." Now look at verse 18 of chapter 3 with me again. What did God say? "And they shall hearken to thy voice." Moses said, "They will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice." Now, if God says they will hearken to your voice, and you say, "I don't think so," what did you just call God? A liar. Moses talking to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, seeing a miracle right before his eyes with this bush burning that is not consumed, with his shoes off because he's on holy ground, actually tells Almighty God, basically to his face, "I don't think you know what you're talking about." Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that when you look at it in the children's storybooks and you hear people talk about it, it sounds like this great miracle that Moses is seeing here. But I don't think Moses interpreted it that way. He says, "They will not hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" He said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Let me ask you a question. If you just called Almighty God a liar to his face, and then he told you to turn your stick, throw your stick on the ground, and he turned your stick into a snake, would your first thought have been, "Oh, the Lord is giving me a new pet snake"? Why would you assume that the Almighty God that you just called a liar turns your stick into a snake? Because you're going to die. A red letter day in the life of all the sheep down at the bottom of the mountain. Tomorrow, someone might take them to grass and water. But right now, here is Moses on top of this mountain. And every time we hear this story, Moses is standing there saying, "Well, Lord, thou hast done a mighty miracle in turning my rod into a snake." It's not what happens here. Say, "Brother Harper, wait a minute. You think that Moses was under the impression that God was going to kill him now?" I think the Bible pretty much bears that out. Notice how the verse ends. "And Moses fled from before it." This is an 80-year-old barefoot man on his knees. Now, some of you, please don't take this as any criticism, but if you're here tonight and you're 80 years old, I think you would agree with me that you don't get up off of your knees as fast when you're 80 as you did when you're 30. Now, I know Moses isn't your typical older guy. Even when he died, the Bible says his eye was not dim, neither was his natural force abated. Moses was an unusual individual. But this is an 80-year-old man. See, I don't know what happened to me. When I turned 50, all of a sudden I started making old man noises. It was almost the exact calendar day. When I drop something, there is absolutely nothing that goes on in the cognitive part of my brain that says, when you bend over to pick that up, groan. It just comes out. Oh. If I kneel at an altar, it takes me an extra second or two. With my trouble with my knees, it takes me an extra second or two to get up than it used to take me. It's just that simple. And here is Moses. He throws that stick on the ground. It becomes a snake. And Moses says, "See ya." He got up and fled. Now, to his credit, God says, "Pick it back up." He picks it back up. And it became a rod again. God says, "Stick your hand in your bosom." And he stuck it in his bosom and he pulled it out. It was leprous. Stuck it back in and pulled it out. It wasn't leprous anymore. Then God prophesies the first plague. He said, "If those two don't work, take some water from the river, pour it on the ground. It'll turn to blood before their eyes." He said, "Brother Harper, you've been comparing us to Moses throughout this whole time as Moses gives his question of dishonesty. And yet we can't do any miracles." No, you're right. We can't do any miracles. But when you really stop and think about it, and you always run in a little bit of dangerous territory when you try to say this is a big miracle and this is a small miracle, anything that God does is a big miracle. But comparatively, turning your hand leprous and back to normal doesn't compare to cleansing 10 lepers instantly, does it? Turning water to blood doesn't compare at all to walking on it or to cause it to sit down calmly when a storm is there. Turning your stick into a snake pales in comparison to changing a sinner into a saint. No, we can't do any miracles, but I'm here to tell you, I got a whole book full of miracles. Moses knows nothing about Daniel and his den of lions. Moses knows nothing about parting the Red Sea and parting the Jordan River. Moses knows nothing about raising someone from the dead. He has no idea. He just knows he can turn his stick into a snake and his hand leprous, and if he needs to, he can pour some water out on the ground. By the way, that just shows you that Moses is still in the desert. God didn't say, go down and get some water down there where the sheep are and pour it on the ground. It'll turn to blood because there's no water in the middle of the desert. But follow carefully, please. Moses can do three miracles. I have a book full of miracles. And did you ever stop and think about this? The greatest miracle that God has ever accomplished is saving our souls. All the other miracles just pale in comparison to that, don't they? Do you ever stop and think about this? That the only miracle that God has ever done that hurt him was saving our souls? Wasn't it Jesus on the cross that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The simple fact is, the only miracle that God has ever done that caused the Almighty God physical pain was sending his son to die on a cross so that you and I could be saved. So, no, we can't do miracles. But if you're here tonight and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've experienced one. Notice, please, there's his question of disbelief, his question of distraction, his question of dishonesty. You would think now that Moses has been empowered to do miracles, that this would be the time that Moses would say, all right, that's enough. I'm happy now. I'm satisfied now. Show me the way. I'll head back to Egypt right now and lead the children of Israel out. But that's not what happens. Moses gives us, number four, his question of disability. You get to verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. First, some people believe that Moses may have had a stuttering problem. I'm here to contend that every other thing that Moses has said for the last chapter has been, at least in one way or another, a half-truth. I don't think he's telling the truth here. If he were telling the truth, he could have worded it differently. He could have worded it like my sister-in-law heard someone word it. My sister-in-law taught fourth grade for a number of years, was a very, very good school teacher, and she's one of those grammar police. She'll help you understand a few things about grammar. She'll give you a little rule that'll help you. She's really good at that. But she was sitting, her and her husband, Tim, they like to go to Pigeon Forge and in Gatlinburg and that whole area over there, Sevierville and all that. And there's one restaurant they go to every time they go there. It's called No Way Jose's. It's a Chinese restaurant. No, I'm just kidding. It's a Mexican restaurant. And they love to go there. And so they're sitting in their booth. And to the behind my sister-in-law, Kelly, in the next booth are two little old ladies. Now, I used to make a mistake in telling this story and define what a little old lady was by giving an age. No, no, no. I'm smarter than that now, all right? They were two little old ladies. If you're here tonight and you're 80 years of age, you're picturing a 90-year-old little old lady. I understand that. That's just fine. I'm not going to tell you how old they were. Now, little old ladies have one of two positions on technology. And if you have a little old lady in your life, you're going to know what I'm telling you is correct. Some of them hate technology. They're against it all. They have nothing to do with it. They've got a flip phone and they can't even text, all right? They don't have internet. They don't have anything. They just absolutely hate technology. They make jokes about Facebook. Oh, we had Facebook. My father-in-law sometimes will say this. We had Facebook when I was in grade school. You'd give somebody a note. Will you be my friend? Check yes or no. And that's how he equates Facebook. He's the kind of person that refers to it as the Facebook, if you know what I'm saying. There's one side that hates technology. Now, on the other side, there's those that love it. And again, my father-in-law is another prime example. He really does love technology. He can't do anything on it. And he has to call me every time he makes a mistake, but he loves technology. And every time, being my father-in-law, that he does something with technology, he has to make it sound like he's the only person that's ever done it. I'd been traveling in evangelism for over a decade and a half, almost two decades, when he called me up one day. He said, guess what I just did? I said, what'd you do, just sir? He said, I just paid all my bills online. Now, that's fine for him to say that, but he has to add this. Bet you didn't know you could do that. For a moment, I felt sad that I had to tell him that, of course, I've been doing that for years. But then I realized it's my father-in-law, so I joyously told him I've been doing that for years. But in this booth were two little old ladies. One of them hated technology. The other one loved technology, the perfect example for the illustration. One lady had purchased a Garmin, a GPS machine for her car, and she loved it and was trying to talk the other lady into buying one. And they were arguing back and forth until finally the one lady says in frustration, "Well, why do I need one of those GPS things?" And the other lady said, "Well, if you have a GPS, you'll always be able to find anything that you're looking for." And then the other lady said this. She said, "Then I don't need one, because I ain't never not found nothing." A quadruple negative, ladies and gentlemen. I used that illustration in North Carolina, and they all sat there and thought, "Well, what's wrong with that? I ain't never not found nothing." Moses says, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." That sounds pretty Shakespearean to me. Had Moses said, "Oh my Lord, I ain't never not been talking no good," I might believe Moses here. But by the way, isn't that what we do? We give God our excuses as if it's new information for him. As if Moses is going to say, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since I have spoken to thy servant. I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue." That the Lord is going to say, "Oh, I forgot all about that. I'll get somebody else. Sorry to waste your time, Moses." My favorite one in all the Word of God is in Jeremiah chapter 1. When the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says this, now listen to this specificity. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Almighty God just said, "Jeremiah, I've known you since the day you were born," and his excuse is how young he is. As if the Lord is supposed to say, "Ow, I thought I was at your older brother's house. Sorry. You're so mature for your age, I didn't realize how young you really are." We give God excuses as if they're new information for him. No, the miracle is that God chooses us to do anything knowing every weakness that we have. We choose people for our teams based upon their strength. God chooses people for his team in spite of their weaknesses. He's choosing a man by the name of Moses that God knows every single thing about Moses. By the way, even if Moses did have a stuttering problem, there's no question God can use a stutterer. We always preach about Moses so incorrectly, and I preach more messages on Moses than any other character in the Bible except our Savior. And we all say a lot of things about Moses that really, when you analyze them, just aren't true. As a matter of fact, the way we preach about Moses, we describe him almost as if God, in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, got lucky and found a diamond in the rough there on top of that mountain when he was speaking to him at that burning bush. And all God had to do was scrape off a few rough edges, and there is this monolithic character by the name of Moses. And we talk about him as if he is a great man. Let me tell you something. The story of Moses is not the story of a great man. It's the story of a man that would have been a nobody in Egyptian history, that God has elevated to the place of world notoriety, that almost every major religion on the planet honors Moses in one way or another. It's the story of a man that's been a failure at everything that he's ever done, who is perhaps the greatest success story of the Old Testament. The story of a man who would have gone almost completely forgotten, that God has turned into the most quoted prophet of the entire New Testament. The story of a man who would have had a paragraph about him in Egyptian history, that God has devoted more chapters to the life and ministry of Moses than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and David combined. It's the story of a man that couldn't lead sheep to water, that God's going to turn in what we have called the greatest human leader of all time. This is not, nor has it ever been, the story of a great man. This is the story of a great God who can take this failure, this fugitive from justice, this cold-blooded murderer, and turn him into something that every single Christian looks to and says, "Wow, it's Moses." We don't even say his name like other people, do we? We say his name in hushed tones. We talk about him, as I mentioned a moment ago, as the greatest human leader that ever lived. Nothing could be further from the truth. You say, Brother Harper, what are you saying? Moses didn't lead the children of Israel. Maybe we've forgotten that part where God led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. Moses wasn't a great leader. Here's what he was. He was an exceptional follower. And Moses was such an incredible follower of Almighty God. When we look back on him in the rearview mirror of human history, he looks like the greatest leader that's ever lived. Remember when Moses died? The Lord came to Joshua and he said, Moses, the Red Sea parter is dead. No. Moses, the lawgiver, is dead. No. Moses, the great leader, is dead. No. What did God, who knew Moses better than even Moses knew Moses, say? He said, Moses, my servant is dead. This is not the story of a great man. It's the story of a great God. And if he can use this failure called Moses, he can use anybody in this room. The Lord finally gives him an answer. He said, who hath made man's mouth? And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Moses' last question is his question of disrespect. Now there are two interpretations for what Moses is going to say. One interpretation is that Moses is still refusing to go. The other one is that Moses is reluctantly agreeing to go. Moses, in my opinion, is going to become a teenager in verse 13. Let me explain what I mean by that, because I know no one in this room has ever seen what I'm going to describe to you right now. You've never had your children or grandchildren do it, so I'm going to illustrate it for you. When my daughter was 4, I would say, Charity, go clean your room. She'd say, yes, sir, and go clean her room. When she turned 13, I would say, Charity, go clean your room. And she would do this. She would still say, yes, sir, but she would say it like this. She would say, yes, sir. And I always wondered what I'm supposed to do with that. Am I supposed to say, oh, you exhaled. Now you don't have to do it. No, my plan was, and it worked pretty well, I would just keep giving her more and more and more and more and more jobs until finally she answered with the right kind of attitude, and then I would stop. But she'd always have more to do than she would have had if she'd answered originally with the right attitude. And Moses is going to become a teenager here. He's going to say, oh my Lord, send I pray thee by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. He basically says, well, I guess if I gotta go, I'll go ahead and go. Leaving me no option, Lord, I'll serve you. By the way, that is not the response that Almighty God is looking for from us. He's looking for a willing servant. And if you've ever had a teenager do what I described to you just a moment ago, and it made you angry as a parent, let me just give you some really good news. You're in good company. All the things that Moses has said, all the excuses that he's made, it is at this moment, look at verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. By the way, God is still more gracious to his people when he's angry than Satan can ever be on his best day. Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he'll be glad in his heart. Now, I understand that there are two things in this verse that you've probably heard mentioned several times before, but we'll mention them briefly. That indicates that because Aaron is already on his way, that indicates one of two things about God, or a combination of both of them. Either it indicates that he's omnipresent, that he's having the same conversation with Moses at the exact same moment he's having the conversation with Aaron, and Aaron just agreed quicker and is already on his way. Or it could indicate God's omniscience, that God knew before he started the conversation with Moses that Moses was going to make excuses. So he went to Aaron first, and Aaron is already on his way. Or it could be a combination of both of those. We know that God is both omnipresent and omniscient, so this is just an excellent way to point those things out. But there's something else. Aaron could not pick up his iPhone 12 and send a text to his taskmaster that said, Dear Mr. Taskmaster, I'm going to take a couple of sick days and go visit my fugitive brother in the plains of Midian. He didn't have any built-up vacation days. There wasn't a hole under the fence. where Aaron could slip out and slip back in so that nobody in Egypt would know about it. So let me ask you a deep theological question. And the first answer that comes to your mind is the correct answer. Who freed Aaron? I mean, did Moses have to go before Pharaoh and say, "Let my brother go"? Were there flies, frogs, lice, darkness? Who freed Aaron? God did. Did he need Moses' help to free Aaron? The truth of this passage is in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. I have come down to deliver them. Do you know from the moment God uttered those words, it was an undeniable certainty that the children of Israel were walking out of Egypt. That is not up for discussion. It's not up for debate. From that moment on, the children of Israel were getting delivered. The rest of it, from chapter 3 and verse 9, all the way up till chapter 4 and verse 14, is all about whether Moses was going to be a part of what God was doing or not. Could God not have sent an angel and killed all the Egyptians in one night? Could he not have caused them all to fall asleep while the children of Israel packed up and left? Couldn't he have delivered them all just like he delivered Aaron? Of course he could have. Did he need Moses? No. He could have done it all without him. See, here's what I think we forget, and we'll be done. We preach all the time. There are preachers all over the auditorium tonight. We preach all the time, and rightly so, about the responsibility of serving God, don't we? And we're right to do so. We preach about the necessity in our world today of people surrendering to serve the Lord and Christians living their whole lives to honor God. We preach about responsibility and necessity. We preach all those things, but you know what we fail to preach on enough? The privilege! Moses is a nobody if he doesn't surrender. Now let me ask you this. How many of you, don't raise your hand or acknowledge out loud or anything like that, how many of you saw some of your very own excuses uttered right here in this passage of Scripture? How many of you saw yourself in Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4? Here's the question then. If you look a little bit like Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, what's to stop you from looking like Moses in Exodus chapter 14? It's the same guy, by the way. The same guy with the questions. The same guy with the excuses. The same guy with the lies that stands there and says, "Stand still. Fear not. And see the salvation of the Lord." So here's the question, Christian. As God deals with your heart throughout the course of this meeting, what are you going to do about it? You're going to do what you've always done and have your own patented list of excuses? Or are you going to say, "All right, Lord, I'll go"? Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around. With your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, first, let me ask you, as I've looked around the auditorium, I think I know